All right, we're going to study the word together now, and guess where we are? Good guess. We're in Colossians chapter 3, and we're sort of going to introduce a topic today, a little controversial in certain circles. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we're going to look at your word now, and we ask you to enlighten our eyes and give us wisdom. And help us to deal with conflict and culture, Father. Things we believe and trust in you that the world does not accept anymore. And we ask you to help us navigate those things and to be wise always. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this morning we're coming to a turning point in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He's been challenging them to make Jesus the center of their lives. And first in chapter 1, he had to address some of the philosophical ideas that were sort of creeping into the church. And those ideas, which we described as an early form of Gnosticism, which still exists in certain ways, those ideas diminished Jesus. They took him down. They made him a lesser being, not the creator God who came into the world as a man to bring us our salvation. And Paul had to fix that first. And then in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 20, he gives this grand statement about Jesus and who he is. I want to read that for you. This is Colossians 1, 13 and following. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, having transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the invisible God, the firstborn of the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So that's a lot. What do you think all the fullness dwelling in him means? Well, he tells us in chapter 2. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you've been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. So the foundational issue is always who Jesus is, and he is God, and in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So a wrong view of Christ is going to impact your spiritual life in a negative way. So the preeminence of Christ over everything is an essential part of what it means to follow him. And so Paul reminds us in chapter 3, since all of these things are true of Jesus, just how we're supposed to live for him. And in the recent weeks, we've been looking at these three principles that we have to make a reality in our lives. So in chapter 3, verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So live in a way that's consistent with his approval, and as you do that, he will bring peace to your heart. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So God's word and nothing else is our standard. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So all that we do has to be according to Christ, Christ-like, acceptable to Christ. And then in chapter 3, verse 18, that's where we're starting today. Paul begins applying these principles of true spirituality to human relationships. And that's the realm where our faith is seen the most often. And I mean, that's where it's seen, you know, in relationships, right? God can see what our hearts are and our prayers and things like that, but people see the way we interact with them. So as we move into these real life relationship issues, we immediately step into the challenges of, well, let's call it biblical truth clashing with the culture around us, the prevailing culture. So we can't just talk about Paul and what he exhorts us to do. We have to address what our culture tells us, and that means what most people in our culture believe. If Paul says one thing and 90% of our culture says something else, which direction should we go? Paul, yeah, I heard somebody say it. Good. Yeah, yeah, we should go with Paul because Paul is an apostle. He's chosen of Christ. He's a revealer of divine truth, right? So, yeah, we should follow Paul. Most people today believe things that for generations, many generations, people had always believed. They're rejecting those things. They're turning away from those things. We're talking about cultural things, relationship things, things that Paul talks about here. So let's kind of jump into it in Colossians 3, 18 and 19. So the first relationship he's going to talk about is marriage. Marriage relationship. That's our subject here. So verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. We'll just stop right there. That's enough for the day. Probably next week too. But I do think we can confidently say that the majority of Americans do not believe that what Paul is saying here is a good thing. They reject it, at least on the wife's part. So the larger question is, when the Bible clashes with prevailing opinions in society, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to follow? Do we follow society or do we follow the Bible? Thanks. I heard somebody say the Bible. Good. Yes. This side had a good answer and this side had a good answer. Why follow the Bible? Because it is literally God's word. It's God's word. It's not our word. It's the Creator's word. And if we are already committed ourselves to the principle of Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, then we don't have any choice about what we're supposed to do. So the word of Christ is scripture, and Jesus was always 100% behind scripture, whatever scripture said. You don't find Jesus saying, I don't like that scripture. You don't see that. No matter what it was, all the gnarliest parts of the Old Testament and all the law, he affirmed all of it. And Paul, the apostle, was the messenger of Christ, commissioned by Jesus to give us truth. So for most of human history and in most cultures, almost every culture I can think of, Paul's words in verse 18 aren't that controversial. But now they are. So the world has changed. In fact, it's Paul's view of the husband's role in verse 19, especially in Ephesians. We're going to go to Ephesians because he gives a lot more detail there. But what he says about husbands is much more radical, and not necessarily the expectation for husbands in times past in other cultures. Remember, most marriages in history were arranged, for one thing. And even when there was a certain amount of mutual choice or agreement between the people getting married, there always had to be a father's approval. I mean, that was the norm in almost every culture. And roles within marriage were determined by the culture, right? And her role, the wife's role, is historically determined basically based on biology. I mean, nursing and caring for children, that just kind of makes sense. And overall, being physically weaker, just a little. Some of you can beat me up, I know, but generally speaking, average man, average woman, you know, those are big issues these days. But that kind of defined her role, what children, bearing, nursing, taking care of, raising, and then being a little bit weaker than the husband. So the husband's role in most cultures is not bound in the same way that Paul binds him here in verse 19. In other words, there's nothing naturally biological that he should behave the way Paul is telling him to. It does tie in more to the woman's role than it does the men's role. But Paul's expectations for the guys is really high, and that is new. And I mean new civilizationally, to talk about men this way, husbands this way, the way he does. So in Colossians 3:18, she pretty much does what women have usually been expected to do forever, which is basically defer to their husbands in family matters or larger matters of their lives, and they kind of defer to them, right? They just let the husband lead the family. But in Colossians 3:19, the husband's freedom is limited by the requirement to deeply care for and bless his wife. So husbands, love your wives. The word love there isn't a romantic thing. Hopefully that's there too. But the word love is not even what the Greeks called philia, you know, like Philadelphia, brotherly love, right? It's not even that. It's that super word, the Christ word, the invented word that Jesus used for love, which is agape love. So agape love is Christ-like love. That's the kind of love the husband is supposed to have for his wife. Not just liking her and being companionable and friendly and things like that. He's supposed to lay down his life for her. So 1 Corinthians chapter 13, of course, is the love chapter. They read it in weddings a lot. They should read it to the men because that's the one they're told to do this. Young man, love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's Paul's definition of agape love. That's what the husband is supposed to do to the wife. She submits to him, subjects herself to him, and he's supposed to love her like that. That's what Paul's talking about right here. So she is to submit to him as the head of the home, but he exercises his authority with this agape love, patient and kind, for her good. That's his purpose. So the modern mind sees women in earlier times as property, and they often were considered that way in many cultures. That was often the case, legally speaking. But agape love absolutely rejects seeing the wife that way, completely rejects that. The man labors for her. He chooses for her. He chooses for her well-being over himself. And that's the great challenge to the man, to love well. And her great challenge is to subject herself to his leadership. And that's a challenge too, because both are hard to do. It's hard for him to love her like that, and it's hard for her to subject herself, especially when he's not being like that. But this command to husbands, that's new. In fact, it's revolutionary in terms of culture. I asked Mr. AI this question. I asked it this question because I kind of had I just wanted to know kind of in a broad perspective. So this is the question. Did ancient gods command men to love their wives? So I'm talking about all the other gods out there, right? Did ancient gods command that? And this is part of what AI told me. I'm going to read this. This is a little bit long, but just listen to this. No. Ancient gods in the polytheistic religions of Greece, Rome, Egypt, Mesopotamia, or similar pre-Christian traditions did not typically issue direct commands for men to love their wives in the sense of a divine mandate or ethical imperative comparable to the biblical instruction in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. I kind of like AI. Greek and Roman sources, like household codes or philosophical writings, rarely, if ever, instructed husbands to love wives in an unconditional or Christ-like way. Women were often viewed as property or subordinates. Love was more expected in erotic context, Aphrodite's domain, or friendships, not marital duty. The idea of a god explicitly commanding husbands to love their wives sacrificially or unconditionally appears to be a distinctive feature of early Christianity, often described as revolutionary by its Greco-Roman context. Pagan household codes focused more on wives submitting or honoring husbands without the reciprocal commands for husbands to love. This biblical emphasis elevated women's status and reframed marriage as a reflection of divine love. All right, Grok. That is true. I mean, Grok knows everything. He takes all the knowledge of the entire world and boils it down into that. And that's what it said. That's what it said. So the ideal for husbands, this command to husbands then, is a gift of Christ. It's uniquely Christian for a marriage to be built on this. And guys, he's going to measure us by that. When we see the Lord, he's going to measure our husbanding by that standard, agape love. And as I say, the women's part is more traditional, but her subjection is in an atmosphere of love. That's what the atmosphere he is supposed to provide. Now, the word for be subject is important, so now let's go to the wife's side a little bit. The word be subject to is, in Greek, it's hupotasso. Don't have to worry about that, but that's also used in the military, and it means to rank yourself under, okay? It's like rank, authority structure. So you rank yourself under. So the husband is the general of the household, and the woman is a captain, let's say. Okay, so she has her sphere of authority, but it's under his overall headship. He's like the general. So she can certainly offer counsel. In fact, a general who never listens to a captain is usually considered a foolish general. In fact, modern warfare, generals actually seek out sergeants if they want to know what's actually going on the battlefield. So they listen to their subordinates, because if they don't do that, they make bad decisions. So that's the way a marriage relationship should work. The husband's authority is to be exercised then in a Christ-like manner, and she will offer her advice and counsel, and he should listen to that advice and counsel, because that's what a wise leader does. But God will judge him for the way he exercises his authority. And if he abuses his authority, which is not like a general, he's supposed to love her and treat her the way Christ would, a Christ-like way, agape love. Of course, Paul is more expansive in Ephesians, so let's turn there. He goes a lot deeper. And he devotes a lot of space to the husband. More is required of those who have more authority, always. And that's the case here. So let's start with the husband in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 25. Same word. Husbands, agape your wives, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So again, the word agape describes the husband's love, a revolutionary idea in the whole world of marriage. It is leadership infused with Christ-like love. And the goals of that leadership are described by Paul in verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So he brings the word of God to her. The goal of that is for her to be sanctified, to be holy in the eyes of God, to help her do that. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. So that's what Christ does. Christ is bringing the church to the Father. He takes care of the church. He loves the church, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So Christ is after the spiritual well-being of the church, and a husband has to seek the spiritual well-being of his wife. That's his primary duty, verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So he cares for her as he does his own flesh, and she respects him. Then back up to the wife section in verse 22, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. That's a much shorter section, and it's clearer, and it's pretty much what wives were supposed to do anyway in almost every culture. It's not that different, except it's to be done as a believer, not with resentment, but with care and compassion as well in response. So this is not complicated. It's hard. But it's not complicated. It's really simple. The commands are clear. The roles are clear. What each gives and does for the other is clear. But it is hard. Why would something like that be hard? It's so sweet. Well, there's this thing called sin, and we all have it, and we're sinful creatures. So both sexes chafe in certain ways at their God-given roles. The husband is tempted to neglect or abuse his authority, not give it its proper focus, which is on her, and the wife is tempted to undermine his leadership and authority. So now, our culture says the whole biblical framework is wrong. And if you wanted one word to describe what we just talked about, modern culture-wise, in our culture, it's the word oppression. She's being oppressed. This denies women their autonomy. Autonomy, auto means self. So, and nomos means law. So autonomy is a law unto yourself. So this idea of the wife subjecting herself to a husband denies her being a law unto herself. And part of her wants to be a law unto herself. So that's her struggle. His struggle is to love her like Christ, because he's not like Christ sometimes. And that's a challenge. And he needs to labor in loving her that way. So we're not talking about the basic rights women have fought over for years. We're not talking, I don't mean fought over, I mean fought for. The women were oppressed in history and in Western culture too. That's true. Not as oppressed as in other cultures, but they have been oppressed and not had their standing in law and things like that. So many of those rights were needed to correct injustice. Injustice is sin. And when injustice is aimed at women, it's a bigger sin because they're weaker. So the right to vote was granted just a little over 100 years ago, actually, for women to vote. But that didn't change, at that time, the basic view of marriage that people had. People pretty much still, the husband's the head of the home, and the wife subjects herself to him. And that went on for decades after, that was the norm for decades after women had the right to vote. So those things aren't necessarily comparable. The change really started in my lifetime. When I was young, when some of you were young too, in those days. But everything in modern philosophy is built around power and autonomy. Be a law unto yourself and have equal power, right? So the quest for power indicates to women that they should not be subject to anyone. That's the philosophical basis for that. You are a law unto yourself, and you should have equal power with anyone else. So you've got to reject all of these Christian ideas, these revolutionary Bible ideas. Even the most natural thing of all, just carrying a child in the womb, if you think about it, in our culture, even that precious life in the womb becomes a limit on her autonomy and her power. That's why she has the right to destroy it at her will. That's where we are today. So feminist theory refers constantly to the need to name ourselves. That's what they say. We need to name ourselves. That's a direct rejection of the fact that Adam named Eve. God brought Eve to him, remember? And he said, wow. That wasn't his first word. It was, might have been. Might have been. I think it probably was his first. But the modern idea of, well, he is man, which in Hebrew is Ish. And when he sees her, he names her Isha. And when you put that little ah on the end of a word there, it kind of means plus. So she's like man plus. She's wonderful. So the modern idea of naming yourself is part of that autonomous thing. We are a law unto ourselves. We defy the creation categories that God designed into the world. We defy those things. So we're going to name ourselves. We're going to say what we're about. The latest version of that ended up in the destructive, finally, people are starting to seriously question this trans ideology stuff, literally operating on young people's bodies and twisting them around and surgically altering them with lifelong consequences because they're confused about something. That's the name, self-naming, autonomous, law unto myself, got to respect that. Yeah, it's not good for them. Yeah, but you got to respect that. That's the logical outgrowth of feminist ideology. Feminist ideology started it, and it's starting to work its way into all other areas in our culture. It's anti-nature. It's raw power. Germaine Greer, anybody remember her from about 1970? See, I was alive back then. She was really the big feminist writer that really kind of introduced a lot of these concepts and really pushed this into the culture. And she famously said, if there is a God, I'd be in guerrilla warfare with him. She would be fighting against him. And that's so true, and that's what she did as far as the culture goes, and she won the war. You know, that side won the war, she and her troops. Now, none of that would matter to us as believers because we don't live by the whims of the world, but we live by the eternal word of God. But it does matter to us because whatever the world says, some form of it's going to creep into the church somewhere along the line and start changing what Christianity looks like. That happens just like Paul did, happened in his day with the Gnostics and their view of Christ and the things that they were saying. It happens in our world too. It happens in every generation. Whatever the worldly philosophy is, it seeps into the church. Somebody brings it in and starts trying to conform it with Christianity in some kind of a way like that. So people who want to serve God and have accepted the prevailing opinion of the day, they're in a quandary. And today they're in a quandary about Colossians 3:18 because they want to be accepting and modern, take the modern philosophy, and they say they want to serve God, so you have Christian people, or at least people who claim to be Christians, struggling with these things. Now, when the current philosophical belief system dominates a culture, and that clashes with the plain, simple teaching of Scripture like it does here, there's three things you can do. One of three things. I'm going to list them for you, okay? So Scripture, culture, clashing. What do I do with that? Number one, you take the text, and whatever your philosophy is, you adjust it to the text, and the text rules over it. That's number one. That's what you can do. Two, you can reject the text and keep your philosophy. Well, I'm going to believe what the world today believes because I don't want to be a weirdo and different than everybody else, and that's so old-fashioned and all of those kind of things, so I just reject what, you know, Paul, he was kind of a misogynist anyway. Now, there are people that claim to be Christians that say stuff like that. That's two, reject the text, keep my philosophy. Three is keep the text and my philosophy and find a way to and reinterpret the text in a new way so that Scripture becomes adapted to my philosophical presuppositions. You understand what I'm saying there? Well, I'm keeping both. Scripture just has been interpreted wrong all these centuries, and now we're seeing it in a different light. So I don't want to get rid of the text because I'm a Christian and I want to keep the Bible, but I'm going to kind of rework it there. So in some circumstances, reinterpretation might actually be correct. I mean, if you can prove it biblically, solid, sound exegesis, and say that, well, people have tended to do things or see this way, and scholarship, true, genuine biblical scholarship has shown a different aspect of that, and maybe we can shift that a little bit. That can happen, but it's almost always wrong when they do that. Almost always wrong. In some circumstances, it could be correct, but that's really rare. In fact, I know of no case where the plain teaching of Scripture is overthrown that way. There might be theological nuances about this or that, but in terms of just a flat-out, clear statement of Scripture, I don't know of anybody that's successfully done that. You're playing games if you do that. God's Word is not a playground, and it's not given to be toyed with by us. It's not given for us to meet our whims by reinterpreting the Bible. But I would certainly be willing to consider a properly supported, fresh interpretation of the Bible that passes the tests of sound interpretive principles. I'm open to that. You bring your arguments, let's talk about it. Well, in 1974, that's just like 4 years after Germaine Greer hit the ground running with her feminist ideology and announced her guerrilla war against God, a group of feminist Christians got together who were trying to do the blending thing, and they formed the Evangelical Women's Caucus. Okay, these are evangelicals. They were claiming to be evangelicals. They said they were not rejecting the text of Scripture, but they're going to reinterpret the text of Scriptures. So they took view three. That was their goal. That was their purpose. And they wrote all kinds of literature and books and things like that. They said, we believe in all the doctrines of the faith, all of them, but we differ in the interpretation of women's roles. We don't see that as valid. And they said, that's our only distinctive. That's the only thing that we differ on. So they said, the Bible, this is actually a quote, when properly understood, supports the basic equality of the sexes. And they said their goal was, quote, to share the good news of biblical feminism with the oppressed as well as the oppressors, with the hope of bringing about both individual and institutional change. That's a big job, and they took it on. They were going to change the world, change the church forever. That was what their purpose was. And that language, of course, is just a little worrisome. Suggesting that God's design for marriage is oppression. Just using that language, sort of Marxist, neo-Marxist language there, oppression and oppressor. Everything is seen as oppressor and oppressor in that world. And when that comes into the church philosophically, it redefines things. But they had convinced themselves they were being faithful to Scripture, but going down this path. So is there any sense in which the Bible supports the equality of the sexes? Can you say in any sense that the Bible supports the equality of the sexes? Of course you can. Before God, men and women are equal. We're all made in His image. We're made to relate to Him as individuals. Absolutely, we're equal before God. That's absolutely true. Equal in worth? Absolutely. Absolutely. Equal in worth, equal in dignity? Yes, indeed. All of that. Equal in authority in every circumstance? No. No, that's where the ball gets dropped. But they were denying that. But the other part's still true. There's a lot of equality, except in this role, this marriage role, where she subordinates herself and he loves her like Christ. Jesus was so off that he picked 12 men to be his disciples. That, man, your whole board, the whole leadership structure is male. That's not good. Now, I personally think Jesus knew what he was doing. Was he an oppressor by denying women apostolic roles like that? No, he's not an oppressor. He just was not interested in equal representation in regard to that office because that was an authority structure that was to be masculine. So Jesus chose 12 men to be the apostles. Jesus honored women more than most people did in those days, just in normal conversations and things, but he did not alter the one fundamental aspect of marriage, hupotasso, to rank under, because he ranked himself under for our salvation. He knows what that's like. He's God. And he humbled himself. He emptied himself, Philippians 2 says. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. That's what he did. So he knows that side of it, and he's willing to do that side of it for our sakes. The nature of that ranking under is even more clear in Ephesians 5:22, as we saw earlier. So this is the Ephesians version of what Paul says in Colossians 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And then he explains it. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands. And then horribly he says, in everything. So the church is subject to Christ. Equal worth does not mean equal rank. And brothers and sisters, Scripture is not to be toyed with along these lines, with these current trends. We can't play with Scripture. A really interesting thing happened to the Evangelical Women's Caucus. If you were around then and you were in on Christian news, you might remember this. So they got started in the mid-70s, and they had a split in the organization in 1987, just 13 years after it began. Well, what did they have a split over? The carpet? No, that wasn't it. Why did it split? Because a fairly large number of the top leaders in the Evangelical Women's Caucus revealed that they were actually lesbians, and they wanted the caucus to declare that that lifestyle was acceptable to God. So that was already at work in that whole thing, but most of the women in it didn't know that. That was part of it. And then they revealed that that needs to be part of it. So why did it split? Because those leaders said that that was going to be acceptable to God, and that was a bridge too far for the other ladies who really did convince themselves that they were being biblical with regard to women's equality in the marriage and things like that. So they withdrew and started their own organization, Christians for Biblical Equality. So that started to happen. There's a lesson there about the consequences of little compromises with philosophy leading to more and more compromises with the Bible, misusing the Bible. So let's go back to our three positions again. Position two was adopted by those who wanted to sin and have their sin recognized. And the new group decided to hold on to position three. What was position two? I reject the text in favor of my philosophy. Position three is I'm going to adjust the text to my philosophy. So they tried to keep on doing that. But position three has become stronger and stronger in the evangelical world over the decades and endorsed by very influential people and major publications, Christian publications. Christianity Today would be one of those. So that's still this rejection of authority in the marriage is still being taught in a lot of churches today. So the question always comes down to this, is that the right thing to do? Does that reinterpretation of Scripture accurately reflect what the Bible says? And if it doesn't accurately reflect it, it's got to go. And we've got to work on the other side of it, which is husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's where the answers are. So the new position, is the new position bending the Bible? This could be on any subject. Is the new position, cultural position, bending the Bible to our preferences, or is the position conforming our desires to the Word of God? That's the question. Which way are we going to go? Are we bending to the culture, or are we conforming ourselves to Scripture? The argument is that men and women are not only equal in a spiritual capacity, but should be equal in authority in every human relationship, including marriage. That's the argument. This newer idea would say that a man is not the head of his family. And yet Paul says, really simply and plainly, wives, be subject to your husbands, order yourselves, rank yourselves under your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. That's what he says. So we are confronted with a text that is simple and clear and has stood the test of time for thousands of years with nobody questioning it. And now being cast in doubt by Christian leaders who say it's either wrong on its face or we just need to find some way to reinterpret it and make it mean something that it doesn't mean. We should never, ever rush to follow the spirit of the age as though our century is more enlightened. Is this really a more enlightened time? That's a pretty risky assumption. Most of the things that are more enlightened in our culture came about through following Scripture more faithfully in the culture. The newer things haven't really shown a whole lot of light. So we do, as believers, what we always do. We start with the biblical foundation, the biblical assumptions, the biblical teaching. Scripture is always paramount. It's always got to be first. We should have the same dedication to Scripture that Jesus had, and his was absolute. And then history matters. I mean, the voice of the church over 2,000 years being consistent over millennia, that has some weight. That has weight. And if you're going to go against that, you better have a pretty strong case. So we don't want to cling to practices or ideas that are merely traditional. That's what the Pharisees did. So we can listen, you know. We don't want to hold on to traditions that are not scriptural, but we never want to compromise Scripture just to align with what is current and what the current philosophy is. That's a disaster. We can't fear to be out of step with the times. Yeah, but people might not listen about Jesus if you're out of step with. That's God's issue. God's the one that opens hearts to believe. We don't have to accommodate the world to bring Jesus to people. We just tell them about Jesus. If we live the way Paul said, with husbands loving their wives that way, the world's going to see that. Guys, the world's going to see that, and they're going to be drawn to that, and so will the women. Your husband is so careful with you. He's so tender towards you. He's so self-sacrificing for you. That's Jesus. That's Jesus in our lives. And you're so helpful to him and encouraging to him. How did you get to that? Well, that's Jesus in my heart. That's how that happens. So we can't fear to be out of step with the times. The times have led to some pretty awful things, like surgeries altering children's bodies because they're confused, or having no regard for life in the womb. I mean, no regard for it. So remember Ephesians 4:8, describing Christ in the ascension and the gifts that he left behind when he ascended on high. Ephesians 4, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then in verse 11, it names some of those gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So apostles and prophets received divine revelation from God. The truth we're going to build everything on. Then the pastors and the teachers take that revelation and teach it faithfully and apply it in every generation. And that's what Christians have been doing since the beginning. Pastors and teachers are not infallible, but if they have said the same thing about something for 2,000 years, we should be really slow to overturn what they've been saying. We should really look at that and look at Scripture and see what their foundation was, especially in a time when our cultural elites deliberately and openly reject the Bible as a source of knowledge and wisdom. If we follow them, then the church has always been wrong about something that seems clear in the Bible. I mean, that usually happens over, there's usually some group somewhere that twists something around. But if you're going to mess with the Scripture like that, you'd better have incredibly strong arguments if you're going to go against what the church has always said. Incredibly strong arguments. If we lose Scripture, all we have left is being relevant. And I don't want to be relevant, because next year, relevant might be irrelevant, you know? I don't want to be respected by the world, because the world is not wise. We have to seek God. We don't want to seek the honors of the world by aping whatever the world approves of. That's not what we're supposed to do. Then even churches that claim to hold to Scripture will fear being irrelevant, you know, if we make those compromises. So we're going to bend to the spirit of the age, which is always contrary to Christ. So we never need to cling to ideas or practices that are merely traditional and not scriptural. We can let those things go. If something is just seen to be absolutely just a tradition and it's not scriptural, we can let those things go and we can have those conversations. But we never want to compromise Scripture, not even the little tiniest bit, because that was given by God through apostles and prophets to us. Our task is to take eternal truths, revealed truths, and present them to the world. And live them. The best way we present them is to live them, right? The culture's always moving and always changing, and our task is to preserve what's eternally true. The fact is, man himself doesn't change. People haven't changed over thousands of years, many thousands of years. So what Scripture says about man, his condition, his reason for being, his purpose, that doesn't need to be updated ever. And of course, when I say man, I mean humankind. It hasn't changed. We haven't changed. We have not improved. Nor has the relationship between man and woman improved. In fact, way less people are getting married, and there's way more people who are no longer married, you know, over and over again. Okay, that's the introduction to this topic. We had to talk about culture, so we'll get into it more next time. Okay, let's pray. Our great Father, it's your world. You designed us. You have given us our purpose. It is a fallen world, so men and women seek to go their own way. So we ask you to give us grace and strength to go your way, because that's all that really matters. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his honor and glory. Amen.